I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Our scripture reading this morning is actually from a parallel passage to our text. It's the account of Christ's crucifixion on the cross. Matthew chapter 27. We'll pick up reading in verse 37 and read down through 54. Matthew writes, "And over his head they put a charge against him which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put on it a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." At this time, our children can be dismissed to children's church. Unless they already left, then that's fine too. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. Although regrettable under the circumstances, I'm always very grateful to have the opportunity to open God's Word. Having read a parallel passage, if you would turn back in your Bibles to your Old Testament, to Psalm 22, where our text this morning is going to be found, it's the psalm that Jesus quoted. Do you have a favorite hymn? Do you have a favorite song that oftentimes comes to your mind? When typically, does that song just spring to your mind? One of my mom's favorite hymns, which regrettably is not in the Majesty hymnal, is Great God of Wonders. And anytime my mom is in a scenic overview, anytime where there's any piece of God's creation, that is her immediate outflow, where she starts and sings the first couple of hymns and couple of lines, and then proceeds to lament that we never get to sing it. I don't get to make those choices. Otherwise, I'd have to answer to mom. It's oftentimes there's familiar things that we like to conjure up in our minds, that we like to remember, that we like to sing, that we like to take part in. And I think for our Savior on the cross, this is exactly what he was doing. We're looking at Psalm 22, and I know it is a little bit of a long psalm. And sometimes it's very easy to let the mind wander. So if I can build down your expectations, I don't know the tune to the psalm. No, we can't sing it, and I don't know what it would sound like. So we can add that to somebody's list of things to compose. But the superscript in the psalm, at least in our English Bibles, is to the choir master. According to either Doe of the Dawn, Doe of the Morning, I believe it's both the King James and the New American Standard just transliterate this, Adjaleth Hashashar, which, it's the tune. I don't know what the tune is, but that's the tune. But we can pick up in verse 1 here in our English Bibles. The first verse you're familiar with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you are fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a raving and a roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he hath not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. In our psalm here this morning, there's three different pairs of couplets, if you will. There's three different pairs where the psalmist begins a, for lack of a better term, a complaint. To complain to God about how bad his life is. And then you hear his response to himself about what he should be believing and what he should be thinking. And the psalm culminates there down in verses 22 through the end of the chapter, where we have his answer, his voice of praise to what God has done for him. So for a quick flyover, we're going to hopefully, by God's grace, outline this and put these contrasting pairs in parallel. We begin in verses 1 and 2 with the psalmist's cry for help. His cry for help, Lord, save me from these roaring words. Save me from these words of groaning, depending on what version exactly you're reading from. These feelings of abandonment, this help, this hope that he's looking for, he feels is hopelessly distant. He feels left alone. He feels forsaken. Can I stop and ask, does God forsake us? Does God ever leave us or forsake us. And hopefully a passage like Hebrews 13:5 is popping in your head, where God's promises are rich and true, saying, I will not ever do this. And we see that answer. In spite of the psalmist's restlessness there in the first two verses, we see his response in verse 3. We see his declaration of trust that God is holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Will God ever do us wrong? Will God ever have a single shortcoming? Will God ever be unjust, unloving, unkind? The psalmist's declaration of trust in verses 3 through 5 is rooted in God's transcendence. Verse 4, he affirms God's trustworthiness. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and what happened? God delivered. Can you identify with the psalmist here? I'm not exactly sure what the last year and a half has looked like up here in New England, but it's been a little bit of a rough go in the Midwest. I don't know if you've heard about this little germ that's been floating around. It's kind of been a little bit of a big deal, where there has been a very, at least in the Midwest, a very pressured insistence of separation and isolation and don't go, don't meet, don't gather, and all of these restrictions about how close you can gather, and the feelings of abandonment and being alone have been rampant. In spite of the distance, the physical distance that has been imposed, has God ever left us? Has God ever abandoned us? Though I am not the source of that, can I encourage you with our psalm? That God's promises, despite the feeling of aloneness in verses 1 and 2, that resonates with us, that I can identify with it. I have felt like this. Yet God has promised to never leave and never forsake. And though it's easy to say, and it's easy to know in our heads, what happens oftentimes with our emotions? We fall right back into verse 6, which is what the psalmist again does, expressing this declaration of trust in God's holiness and his trust, his deliverance, the works that he has done, how he has rescued their fathers. And yet verse 6, but I'm a worm and not a man. God, I can't do this. I'm not strong enough to do this. I've been scorned and despised and mocked. And do you see the mocking there in verse 8? He trusts the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue, for he delights. In 21st century America, do we live in a country that embraces our Savior? That embraces the importance of our religion, of Christianity, of a Christian worldview, of a God who is in control of everything? Or do they mock and deride, and take every opportunity to poke fun at believers at every turn, at every insistence? Verses 6 and 7 and 8, though the psalmist, he's expressing his cry of despair, he acknowledges that this is his personal weakness and ashamed of it. He is being mocked and condemned, mocked for what he believes. But does he stay there? We identify with the abuse. We identify with the doubt, the scorn, the mocking. But does the psalmist let himself stay there? Stay discouraged, stay depressed, stay overwhelmed with the situations around us that are ganging up on him, that he feels so oppressed? Does he stay there? Will you look down to verse 9 and see the disjunctive again? Yet, though this is how I feel, yet this is not what I know. We have his declaration of confidence in verses 9 and 10 and 11. And where does he start? He starts with his existence. Who brought us into this world? God. He made us trust from the very moments we were born. And he pleads down in verse 11, "Don't be far from me, for trouble is near." He declares his trust is in God's creation. His trust in God as sustainer. And his trust in God as helper. Is this easy to do? I mean, it's easy to tell somebody else to do. But for us, when we're in the middle of it? Not long ago, I was trying to help one of my children learn how to swim. I mean, it's in a controlled pool, controlled environment. I'm standing there holding my child, saying, "Trust me, just relax." But there's water, and there was fear and trepidation. Is this water like kryptonite? Does this water make me weak? Like, I'm not swimming. I'm literally standing on the bottom. Just relax. Just trust. And I have other children sitting on the side awaiting their turn. And it's easy to laugh at the child in the pool and say, "Well, haha, they should trust Dad. That's easy." And it's another thing when you're the one in the pool. It's another thing when you see the water coming up around you, coming near your head. And that fear overwhelms and the fear overtakes. And it's another to sit on the side of the pool and say, "Oh, just trust. It's easy. Just trust." You know, it's if you've got your little floaties and your water wings on to swim around and say, "Oh, this is easy. This is fun." But oftentimes, don't we do the same thing with life? We look at our brothers and sisters who are struggling, who are going through difficult times, who are experiencing loss and suffering, and we look at them and say, "Oh, just trust, it's easy." But is it easy? Who is writing this psalm? King David. Can we just rewind the clock a little bit? David. He was the youngest, he was the baby. He got the unpleasant job of watching the sheep. Lions, bears. Oh yeah, what happened to them? With the Lord's help, yeah, he took care of lions and bears. Then he goes, and now we're talking about giants and armies, and Saul is now chasing him around all of the southeastern Mesopotamian region. God delivers him through that, through uprisings, through different struggles, through different kingdoms, and step by step by step by step. Look at how much God has delivered him in his life. And yet, what is David doing? He's acknowledging the doubt. He's acknowledging the struggle to say, "I have not yet arrived." His cry for help, his declaration of trust. His cry of despair, yet a declaration of confidence. But in verses 12 through 18, we get his cry of desperation. "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan." This is one of those figures that just kind of, we read, we understand what a bull is, and it's just kind of like, it doesn't quite resonate. You know, in my neck of the woods, if this was my young adults class, we would walk right down to Detroit at midnight. That's the oppression, that's the gangs, the darkness, the knives, the guns, the deaths, that's where the psalmist is. Bulls just doesn't quite resonate with us. Their mouths are open like a ravening and roaring lion. And what does he do? Does he look to his side? Does he look to a weapon? Does he look to a security system, a police officer, a network infrastructure? He says, "I'm poured out like water and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. I just melt." In the common vernacular, "I can't even." That's where the psalmist is. Can't do anything. He's just under the intimidation. He is crushed. There is nothing left. There's destitution. There is loss. He goes through the dogs in verse 16, verse 17, just how poorly he has eaten. In verse 18, they divide my garments. You get the cultural allusion there. What's the tiredest, most exhausted you've ever been? The year after I graduated from high school, the classes behind me went to soccer camp. They had a nice time, nice practice, whatever. They came back, and the strong leader seniors decided that because they were finally the top of the food chain, they didn't need to clean the bus, and they told the freshmen to do it because they were the seniors and the captains and the leaders, and freshmen, you have to do it. Well, the freshmen, in their infinite wisdom, decided that the seniors can't tell us what to do, and so everybody left. The coach came out and saw the bus that he had given direction to have cleaned, and it was, well, not clean. And so the coach, and then his wife, spent the next 2 hours, two hours, two people cleaning this bus out. This is the condition the bus was left in. That was Friday the 19th. Fast forward to Monday, August 23rd. August 23rd is a day that lives in infamy. Because the coach greeted them at practice and said, guys, who cleaned the bus? And the seniors immediately looked at the freshmen and said, uh-oh, the freshmen didn't do it. And the freshmen said, you can't tell us to do it. And the coach just cut the both of them off and said, oh no. The team that messes the bus together gets to run together. Take off. And for the next 2 hours, because that's how long the coach and his wife spent cleaning, he said, you took 2 hours of my weekend, I'm taking 2 hours of your time. And for 2 hours, all they did is rotate between running and wind sprints and calisthenics and repeat. Short break for water and repeat and repeat and repeat. And the athletes that thought they were going to coast were we'll just say, well, they were not able to. And they were pushed and they were pushed until finally the coach said, and there's it, your 2 hours is up. And collectively as a team, literally everybody just fell over. Nobody moved. They were totally and completely exhausted. And as a side note, it never happened again. They learned the error of their ways. That kind of exhaustion, we understand on a physical scale. Do you ever feel that kind of emotional exhaustion? Where you are so spent that there is nothing left. That you can't put another foot in front of another. That you can't do the things that you know you ought. You know you should. You want to. And yet you are unable to. This is where, again, our psalmist finds himself. But again, not where he leaves himself. Verses 19, 20, and 21, we see his request for deliverance, and again, he starts, but you, O Lord, don't be far off. My help, come quickly. Deliver my soul, my precious life from the power of these dogs. Save me from the lion. You've rescued me from the horns of the oxen. He walks through all of his complaints in verses 12 through 18. All of these things that are oppressing him, all of these things that are buffeting him, all of these things that are causing this grief and this exhaustion. And he asks for deliverance from all of them. And then there's almost a dramatic pause. Do you see how we've gone back and forth now three times with his complaint and response, complaint and prayer, complaint and expression of trust? And then verse 22, what does he spend the rest of this chapter doing? But I'm going to tell your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation, I'm going to praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him. for he hasn't despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He hasn't hidden his face. He heard when he cried. Has anything happened in verses 21 and 22? Like, is there a great span of time where the psalmist has to wait and say, okay, God, I asked, and okay, any time now? Or do we see the psalmist turning immediately because he knows how this is going to play out? He knows how this is going to end. God's not going to leave him hanging. God is not going to leave him in derision. God will deliver. And almost preemptively in verses 22 and 23, we begin with his call to praise, his thanksgiving. Before it has happened, he is thanking God for the deliverance which is impending. The call to praise to the brethren and the assembly in verses 22. All of those who fear God in verse 23. The psalmist is not shameful in speaking out of what God's deliverance is going to look like. He doesn't just call them to praise, though. He articulates the reasons for this praise. Verse 24, he didn't despise, he didn't abhor the affliction of the afflicted. You know, just in case you missed the afflictions the first time, this person who's really afflicted with afflictions, God has taken away the afflictions of the afflicted, which by afflictions. It's Hebrew. English poetry and Hebrew poetry are just very different things. We like rhyme and we like meter. That's what we do in English. In Hebrew, they just say, how many different ways can we say the exact same thing? So we'll say it and then we'll say it again and we'll just flip it and then we'll say it and then we'll negate the opposite of it. And they just keep repeating and drilling and drilling and drilling and drilling the same concept until finally at the end of the psalm, you're like, okay, I get it. It's very effective as a teaching tool, which for many of them is all they had. But we have his reasons for praise there in verse 24 and then verses 25 and 26. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. These voices of praise. It's not just the psalmist alone who is praising God for his deliverance, which is still impending. It's the congregation who knows this is what God is going to do. And that praise doesn't end at that congregation. Verse 27, how does this praise expand? Who now joins in this resounder? All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Before him all shall bow down, and all who go down to the dust, even the one who couldn't keep himself alive. Who cannot keep themselves alive? We've gone from the psalmist to the assembly, to the congregation, to now the world. And now we are getting the hint that we are waxing prophetic in this. Posterity shall serve him, and it shall be told to the Lord of the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. What are they going to proclaim? The last phrase of this entire psalm. That he has done it. I know we've moved quickly, but is there any point in this entire psalm where God has in any way abandoned this psalmist? Is there anything that God has failed to do? Is there anything from which God has failed to deliver him? I think our answer is a resounding no. It's interesting for me that the title of the psalm, in the Septuagint. So that superscript right at the beginning, whether it's the Hebrew transliteration in our King James, or whether it's the translation of that tune name, the Septuagint has a different take on this. The Septuagint would have been the Bible of Jesus' time. That's what they would have opened, and that's what they would have read. If you've ever had the read in your Bible passages where Christ or the disciples are quoting an Old Testament prophet, you may have noticed that, you know, that's not exactly what Isaiah said. Like, those words are a little bit different. It's the same gist, but it's a little bit different. Usually it's because he's quoting, in many cases verbatim, the Septuagint. Like, that's their Bible. That's what they would have used and learned and known. The superscript of this psalm, the Septuagint, to the end, concerning the help at daybreak. This is the context in which I think we need to read this psalm. Our scripture reading this morning out of Matthew 27, walking through Christ's crucifixion accounts, hearing the derision, hearing the mocking, hearing these parallels on the cross. Do you think this psalm was on the forefront of our Savior's mind as he is hearing this and experiencing this, listening to them to divide his garments? Oftentimes, I've heard preached that when Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree, that somehow there was some kind of turning or breaking or separation or some kind of forsaking, because otherwise, why did Jesus ask, God, why did you forsake me? My contention this morning is that Christ, in quoting verse 1, is quoting verse 1 in the context of the rest of this psalm. Christ fully understood that God would not ever leave him or forsake him. Verse 24, if you can look there quickly. He has not despised or abhorred the afflictions of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he heard when he cried. Is this a minor theological point over which we should quibble? My answer to you this morning is absolutely not. I think it is theologically and practically extraordinarily relevant. Because if God at any point in time ever forsook his son, even at the height and the pinnacle of the crucifixion, is there a remote chance that he could forsake another one? I think we open up that door if we say that. And yet in the context of this psalm, the psalmist constantly brings him back that God will answer in every case. That God will deliver. If God would not abandon his son at the lowest point of bearing all the sins of the world, there is not even the remotest chance he would ever forsake or abandon us. It shall not ever happen. One author maintains that Christ's appeal in Psalm 22, that this is the defining premise of the gospel, and that God did not abandon Jesus when he cried out. I think it's important because this has worked its way into a lot of songs and to some hymnody. That Jesus was somehow forsaken, estranged from God, that the Father turned his face away, that there's no words to describe the Savior's plight, to be by God forsaken till wrath and love are satisfied. Why have you refused my final plea, though I cry out in sorrow and pain and fear? Please understand, I'm not trying to pick on the hymns or the writers, and I understand the imprecision that is poetry. That these are oftentimes figurative expressions. But to misunderstand our Savior's plea on the cross, divorced from the historical context in which the psalmist uses this, that in the context of Psalm 22, that God never forsook the psalmist, I think using verse 1 while dying on the cross that our Savior is alluding to the entirety of the psalm and not trying to rip verse 1 out of its historical context. I can ask you to turn to one more passage with me. John chapter 19. Tell you to hold your finger in Psalm 22. We're going to go right back to it. Sorry, after you've already turned. Again, in the middle of the crucifixion account, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." And a jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when he received the wine, he said, "It is finished." Does that sound a little bit like verse 31 out of Psalm chapter 22? That there is going to come a generation that we will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. He has finished it. He has accomplished it. The end of this psalm is so heavily Trinitarian. It's so heavily kingdom focused that there will be a time when our Savior comes to rule and to reign on this earth. That he will rule with a rod of iron, and all the ends of the earth will come, and all will bow down, and all will worship him. I think this is the promise that Christ is looking forward to. That he understands in 3 days, at daybreak, his help will come. That it will be finished, that he will have performed it. I think our application this morning is very straightforward. In Psalm 22, God never forsook his servant. Springing from that, the Father never forsook his Son on the cross. And by extension, God will not ever forsake us. For all the ends of the earth will come to worship at his feet. But in hearing a precious promise like this, please remember the context. This is not God's promise to us for immediate and temporal relief. Did our Savior, in fact, suffer on the cross? Did he suffer to the point of death, even dying on a cross? Yet God did not abandon him. And that deliverance was not temporal. It did not save his life right then. What did God promise? That there will come a time where all the nations of the earth will bow. That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Many of these promises are not for now. We can look at the derision, we can look at the oppression, we can look at our country around us and say, it's so hard. And brothers and sisters, it is. But this is not what we're living for. We're called to live faithful lives, but this is not the end. This world is not my home. I like my house. I've spent a lot of time working on my house. If my house burns down, I will be a very sad man. But I can get another house. The loss is drastically different than the lives of my family. Than things that really matter for eternity. These promises, in many cases, are not for the temporal. They are for the future. And we must look to the future. We must look to the end. Concerning the help that comes at daybreak. How do we close a sermon like this? How do we end? I can't think of a more fitting conclusion than to end with a hymn that expresses our trust and our confidence in God. Instead of starting with the first verse, as is our custom, I mean, we all love first verses. The second verse of How Firm a Foundation begins, "Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not afraid, for I am thy God, I will still give thee aid." I'll close in prayer and then have Caleb come and lead us. Would you pray with me?